the plans of man are in the hands of the Lord, and he turns those plans whithersoever he will, and he does with us as he pleases. I had the privilege of reading Michael's testimony before he gave it. I had an increased privilege in hearing his testimony as the elders met with him. And I have a thrice-fold blessing at having heard him deliver it to you this morning. I shall never be able to look at Michael and not see the grace and mercy of God at work. And yeah, it makes me a bit emotional. But I am grateful for his willingness to share how God has worked in his life. It is a testimony to the fact that not one of us is beyond the saving grace of Christ. And that without the saving grace of Christ, not one of us would be one of his children. John texted me last night at 7:53 to tell me, that time frame was burned in my memory at that very moment, that he would not be able to be here today because he was ill. He'd been warning me all week of the possibility, but I kept poo-pooing it. Of course you're going to be here. And then it dawned on me last night, no, he isn't. And so I have the opportunity, and it is a blessed opportunity, to present to you the Word of God today. And I pray that you hear it as the Word of God, not as the Word of Paul. That you hear the Scripture that God has recorded for us, and you learn the lessons that he has for us. The title of my message is Exalt in God. In 1969, Francis Schaeffer made this point in his book called The Death of a City, of the City. Quote, often when we in the evangelical and orthodox circles talk about the purpose of man, we quote from the first answer of the Westminster Catechism. Quote, man's chief end is to glorify God, end quote. And often the sentence is ended right there. This completely changes, however, what the Reformation forefathers' understanding of the scripture was. If you're going to give the complete biblical answer, Schaeffer said, you must finish their sentence. Man's chief end is to glorify God. And to enjoy God as well as glorify him. I am getting a bit of an echo. If you could see if you could correct that, I'd appreciate it. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This changes the whole view of life. Our calling is to enjoy God and glorify him. The passage of scripture I want us to focus on today is Psalm 9, and we will turn there in just a moment. If you want to begin getting there, go ahead. It's on page 531 of the Pew Bibles. And I want to remind you, if you've not been here before, not remind you, but I want to tell you if you've not been here before, that if you do not own a Bible, you are welcome to take that Pew Bible home with you. Listen and read along as I read from God's inerrant, infallible, and all-sufficient words, which he has given to us through the pen of David in Psalm 9. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Let me pray. Father God, none of us has eyes that can see or ears that can hear except you grant us sight and hearing. So we ask, open our eyes to see your beauty and relish your presence. And open our ears to hear wondrous things out of your word. And Lord, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, beloved, time this morning does not allow me to fully explore the awesome beauty of this psalm. So we will focus our thoughts on just the first two verses. And we will simply survey the other verses in this psalm as they support our focus on these first two verses. But I feel I need to begin to unpack this psalm by providing some helps that I think may bring out some of the more difficult to see beauty contained here. The form of Hebrew poetry is characterized by parallelism here in this particular psalm. Now, parallel lines are those of varying lengths that rhyme the ideas and expressions, not the words. A lot of our poetry rhymes words, not so with the Hebrew. Look at verse 9 as an example of this parallelism. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Two statements in parallel with one another. And then there is the structure, not just the form, the parallelism, but there is a structure to this psalm. And in fact, there are only four psalms in all of the 150 that utilize this structure that you find here in Psalm 9. The structure uses both acrostic and chiastic elements. Now, don't panic. I'm going to explain those, all right, particularly chiastic. An acrostic, which we find actually in several psalms, the most famous of which is Psalm 119. It's also the longest. But each successive stanza begins with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, He, and so forth. Psalm 9 and 10 flow together. 10 makes up where, or takes up where 9 leaves off. So some have actually thought that 9 and 10 should be together. But that was not the rabbinic understanding. So that's the acrostic part, right? So each verse or each stanza begins with a successive Hebrew letter. Then we have the chiastic form. And both of these appear in the psalm. Chiastic simply means topical or thematic units. And they're introduced in sequence, and it works something like this. The first statement, and then a central pinnacle statement, and then a fulcrum. And then from that fulcrum, we revisit in reverse order what was just said in that first section. Let me give you how it works here in this psalm, all right? Verses 1 and 2 are a prayer of praise. Verses 3 through 6, God judged the enemy. Verses 7 through 10, the testimony that God saves the righteous. And then verse 11 is our fulcrum. This is the point upon which everything else balances. And that fulcrum is praise. Verses 12 to 14 are the prayer that God will save the righteous. Verses 15 through 18, God judges the wicked. Verses 19 to 20, it's a prayer of petition. So you see how you build to the fulcrum, and then from the fulcrum you digress back. And it's basically repeating the same thing again in reverse order. The longest psalm in Scripture that I'm aware of anyway that uses this sort of chiastic structure is Psalm 106. And in it, it reviews the rebellion of Israel. Now, why do we care about form and structure? I have no idea. I just thought it was interesting. That's not exactly true. Not exactly true. I care about this, and you should too, because understanding the themes and flow of a psalm help us to see its beauty. I hope some of this will become apparent as we move along. I know this has been kind of a technical beginning, but I wanted you to have this background in order so that we can move through this. So with this small bit of Hebrew poetry theory and practice 101, let's move to the focus of our time together today. Here are the two questions I'm going to try to grapple with for a few minutes. The first, and the easiest to answer, verse 2. I will be glad and exult in you. The question, what does it mean to be glad and exult in God? The second question are, what are the means that lead or teach us to be glad and exult in God? So first, what does it mean to be glad and exult? Well, it's not really a complicated concept. To be glad means exactly what you think it means. It means to be pleased or delighted. There's nothing unusual in that phrase. It's not a complex thought. But it is one we often struggle with, especially when we have in sight the sovereignty of God, who, as sovereign God, has the divine right to make whatever demands upon us he chooses. And at times, he brings sufferings to us for his glory and for our good. Now, to exalt, now this is really gladness on steroids. It means to tell and to show triumphant elation or jubilation. We Baptists have a real struggle with this idea of expressing our exultant joy. So maybe we should have a practice session or two. Not this morning. The next phrase is in you, O Lord Most High. Not in your wondrous deeds, but in you, in his being, his triunity, his sovereignty, his righteousness, his holiness, his justice, and his goodness. These all make up his beauty. And then there is his character, loving, long-suffering, merciful, gracious. Let's be honest with each other. Do we experience this level of enjoyment of God? Or do we see God as an oppressor more often than not? Oppressor of our wants and desires, a restrictor of our pleasures, one who doles out our daily bread but leaves us hungry. I fear all too often, even if we don't think these things, we believers often act as though we believe them. So then what is the remedy? What are the means for gladness and exaltation in God? I want to propose to you that there are at least three means. Let's look again then at verse 1 and 2. I'm going to read it again. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, Most High. There are four I will statements here. And they express a commitment to God's glory, to God's praise, to God's name. This really is a covenantal level commitment. This isn't like saying to someone in a marriage covenant, till death do us part, when we mean really, until you mess with me. No, this is a Job level commitment. Job 13:15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. That's the level of commitment that these four I wills are talking about. This is covenantal. It is not based on circumstances. Circumstances do not and cannot overcome this covenantal relationship. David's a good example. We tend to forget that the circumstances that give rise to this psalm and many others of this nature are not pleasant or happy circumstances. David was at war, both inside his kingdom and outside of his kingdom, for the vast majority of his reign. Repeatedly, the attacks were very personal against him. Look at verse 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my afflictions from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death. Beloved, only an I will covenantal level of commitment is enough to carry us through life, being glad and exalting in the Lord, not moping around by, like people who have beaten down. We are to be a people of great joy. We are to exalt in the God that we say we believe in. These should be the things. Now, that does not always mean that there is an outward expression. I don't have to go around with a smile on my face all the time, jumping for joy. That's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about taking the joy, the exultant gladness that it is ours in knowing that God is sovereign over all of the circumstances that he brings in our lives, good and bad. And I would lie to you if I said he only brings good. There are preachers out there that say that. I am not one of them. I believe and I am convinced from Scripture that the bad comes to us from the same sovereign God, who at times knows our needs far better than we know ourselves. And he brings these things not to tear us down, but to build us up. And how does that building up happen? It happens as we recognize that he is sovereign. That isn't hard to understand. It is harder to live. Anything less than this level of commitment, I will exalt, I will sing, I will give thanks. Anything less than that will not carry you through the circumstances of your own life or the circumstances of those whom you love the most. The second means that I see here by which we learn to be glad and exalt in the Lord is by what I'm calling an exercised memory. The scripture says, I will recount. And that means to remember and to verbally express again and again. I'm not just letting it go in my head. I'm telling everybody, like Michael did this morning, I'm telling all of you what God has done for me. That is recounting. And it is through that recounting that it begins to take hold of our lives and we understand the majesty of the sovereignty of God in all the circumstances of our lives. We recount because our memory at best is short. And the older I get, the more convinced I am that it gets shorter and shorter. I used to have a pretty good memory. Now, as my beloved wife can attest, I walk out of the house to go to the garage for some reason to get something. And then I come back in the house and then I ask, what did I go out to the garage to do? It's embarrassing how often that happens. I've gotten to the point where I make up a little tune as I go out to the garage. I'm going out for a screwdriver. I'm going out. It's pretty pitiful, but it is the truth. It's really a sad sort of thing. Normally, I don't do it, you know, really loudly, not like an anthem. I kind of do it under my breath. But nonetheless, I'm doing it because I know if I don't, by the time I get out there, which is, what, 20 steps, I am not going to remember. At the very best, people, our memories are short. And so we need to recount. Not exactly like my going out to the garage, but we need to recount. You know, one of the ways that I've learned to recount is that I keep a journal. There's nothing special about my journal. At times it's hard for me to even read it because my handwriting is so bad. But I pulled one out for when my kids were teenagers. And I recounted before the Lord his mercies, his grace, how he heard the pleas of my heart, how he listened to the prayers that I offered before him. Lord, make me a dad that's worthy of you. And I'm grateful that the Lord led me to those journals, and that he led me to journal, and I would encourage you to do the same. Keep a record of what God has done and is doing. Keep a record of those times when your heart was breaking. Keep a record when your heart was filled with rejoicing. Keep a record of the work of God in your own life. It is a tremendous blessing. So an exercised memory is important. A second reason we need to recount is because unless we remember all the wondrous deeds of the Lord, we will go after our own hearts and eyes, which is exactly what Numbers 15:29 warns us of. Remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them. Not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all the commandments and be holy to your God. Even God himself thinks this remembering is important. You see, the old hymn is right. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It is true of us. It is true of us. But there is mercy with the Lord. Remembering all God's wondrous deeds, which includes the giving of his law, helps us not to wander. Remembering also provides a remedy to fear. When circumstances overwhelm us, when sorrow seeks to ravish us, we must remember the Lord. Nehemiah 4:14. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome and will fight for you. Remember. What are some of these wonderful deeds that we should remember? Let's look at just some of the ones that David had in mind as he wrote this psalm. Verse 3, when my enemies turn back. When my enemies turn back. When my enemies turn back. Not if my enemies turn back. And then verse 8, he judges the world in righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. We have no need to fear when the judge of the entire universe is watching. And his judgment is always right. In the New Testament, look quickly at 2 Peter 1:3 through 4. And I'm sorry, I don't have the pages written for you in the Pew Bible, but 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. This is a great passage, and if you haven't memorized it, I really would encourage you to do so. Listen to these words penned by Peter. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these, we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. A third means of being glad and exalting in the Lord Most High is an open mouth. Look at verses 1 and 2 again of Psalm 9. Give thanks, recount, sing. All of these require the human voice to be activated. Oh, you can do these things in the depths of your own heart, and you should. But if you want to truly be glad and exalt in the Lord Most High, you must give voice to that gladness. You must exalt. You must tell of his greatness, not just think of his greatness. Luke 19:37-40, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry. Does your heart sometimes feel a bit stony? You want a remedy for that? It's pretty simple. Praise the Lord. Give thanks. Thankfulness overcomes doubt, depression, gloom, darkness, fear. Thankfulness for all that God has done, all that God is, more importantly than has done, all that God will do, all that God has promised, because not a single promise of His has or ever will go unfulfilled. He is the God that we can rely on. He has proven Himself. And beloved, singing in worship is integral to exultant joy. When we gather together on Sunday morning and we sing a few hymns, are you joining in with all of your heart? Are you singing even if you sound like a foghorn? Who cares? Because that foghorn, joined with the rest of our foghorns, sounds beautiful. And even if it doesn't sound beautiful to us, it sounds beautiful to God who we worship. So raise your voice. A closed mouth is evidence of the fact that your joy is not exultant. The voice must be part. You know, there are so many examples of scripture in this. Moses sang, Miriam sang, Deborah sang, David sang, the men in David's choirs sang to the Lord. The church in the New Testament sang when they gathered. All creation sings, scripture tells us. At the return of Christ, his bride, the church will sing in triumph. And what do they all sing? Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's 2 Chronicles 20:21. And then this is probably one of the most beautiful and passages in all of Scripture, and it's the one that, if you understand or read this with your heart open to praise to the Lord, will bring you to your knees in exuberant joy. Does that sound contradictory? To fall to your knees in exuberant joy? It isn't. It is a natural response at being overcome by the glory that is Christ. Listen to these words from Revelation. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Now that's a pretty good hymn. Pretty good song. There's one other aspect of this idea of singing as a means of exultant joy. Did you realize that singing is a spiritual weapon that Satan can't stand against? He hates it. 2 Chronicles 20:21 and 22. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army. And he taught them to sing, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. I wonder this about myself. Do we use this weapon to fight our warfare? Why don't we sing more? Why don't we sing more? I think it's because, one, we bought into the lie that singing is the professional's job, those who have beautiful voices. I categorically refuse to believe that lie. It is for every voice that God has given. Singing is for God's people, all of us, foghorn, harp, violin, piccolo, piano, or just foggy in the pew. You know, and it's not. The voice or the quality of the one who sings. And besides that, in a crowd, an assembly of believers, whose voice is heard, don't we all blend together? Don't all of our voices create a cacophony of beauty that raises our praise to the Lord? Beloved, we need to sing more. We who belong to Christ are the only ones who alone have something glorious and real to sing about. The reason the world's songs are garbage is because that's all the world has to sing about. We alone have Christ, our joy and our crown, not only to sing about, but to declare. Let our lips declare the glory of God, either in song or in our proclamation of his goodness, even in the midst of our greatest sorrows. Let us exalt Christ. Now, I do have a fourth point, and I'm sorry, I just couldn't stick to three like John does. The final means that I want to speak to you today about is knowledge of God. Knowledge of God helps us, gives us understanding in how to exalt and joy. If we don't know God, we have nothing in which to exalt. All the other songs of the world are self-focused. Many are sorrowful dirges, or should be. Are you convinced of God's goodness when a loved one, or even a friend, or child dies? How about when children rebel? Are you convinced of God's goodness? When jobs are lost, or fortunes are turned to ashes, or health evades us, are you certain of his provision when scarcity is everywhere? Are you certain of his salvation when your soul or the souls of those you love are in anguish? If you aren't, then you don't yet have an adequate knowledge of God to be able to be glad and exalt in him. You must be continually learning of him. Beloved, run to the Word. Run to the Word. David certainly did. All of the recounting he did in Psalm 9 or the other Psalms weren't just about himself or his own experiences. on your own time, I challenge you, go to Psalm 68, maybe this afternoon while some of this is on your mind, and read it. And see how he recounted the wondrous deeds God had done for others and the entire world. Feast on the word of God until you are satiated with the truth of God's abundance and beauty. And let me give you this warning. You will never be satiated. Because you cannot exhaust the breadth of the beauty and the glory of God. There is always more. Now, there will be times when you feel like, oh God, I can't take anymore. Then you rest, and God will pour more. He never fails to pour more. Be in his word, my beloved. In the book, A Grumbler's Guide to Giving Thanks, written by David Crow, Hannah Anderson writes this in the preface for her. She says, for her, the journey to true thanksgiving began as God opened my eyes to his goodness. When I learned to see the world through the lens of his abundance rather than my scarcity. Do you see the difference in perspective? Rather than looking at the circumstances around you, your puny ability to perceive, lift up your eyes unto the hills. That psalm says, lift up your eyes to the hills. Whence cometh my help? What the psalmist is actually saying is your help's not coming from the hills. The hills have no hope of an army coming. Your hope is in the Lord. Through which lens are you looking? Are you looking through the lens of the scarcity, the sorrows, the troubles, the anxieties, the disappointments, or are you looking at Christ who never disappoints, who never knows scarcity, whose strength and power are never taxed, who is alone sovereign? Two last thoughts. I want to say this very strongly. Joy is ours only in Christ. And exuberant joy is ours only when we sing of his glory, when we recount his provisions, when we tell people of the glory of Christ, when we recognize his sovereignty. Rejoice and exuberant joy are found there. Let us not squander our joy by focusing on our own scarcity. Let us feast at the table of his abounding beauty rather than the table of complaint and misery. Give thanks, recount his wondrous works, and sing praises to the Lord. Psalm 9:9. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Secondly, to those that might be here this morning and have not yet come to Christ for redemption, confessed your sins and believed in Christ, I say to you, as clearly and as with much love as I possibly can, yours is a fearful reality. You have nothing to be glad or exult about. You face the righteous judgment of God for your sin, and you have no advocate to plead mercy for you. With Christ as our advocate, we have no fear. Not because of our own righteousness, but because of Christ's. Without Christ, you have only fear. Numbers 32:23. Be certain of this. You have sinned against the Lord, and your sin will find you out. And then when you stand before a holy and righteous God, there is only the certainty of judgment and eternal punishment. Hear the words of Psalm 9, 7 and 8. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. Your sin will find you out. I plead with you, escape from the wrath to come and run to Jesus Christ, our only hope. Not one of us in this room, not one of us in this room merits the mercy and grace, the redemption, the blood of Christ shed for us. Not one of us merits that. It is completely a work of Christ. And you, if you have not experienced that, need only repent and believe. I pray for you what David prayed in verse 20 of Psalm 9. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. There is no greater knowledge that you can have than knowing that you are simply men and women, bound by sin, but not bound to remain there. The blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, open our eyes to your abundance. Help our blind eyes see your magnificence and your beauty. Bring to our memory all of your wondrous deeds in trial and tribulation, in season and out of season. Cause our hearts, our mouths to give you that thanks you deserve, to recount your wonderful deeds and to sing exuberantly your praise. Lord, grant fear of you to those who have not yet bent their knees to your sovereign righteousness, whose sin remains on their own shoulders, that they too may know that they are but men, and in knowing that, turn to you in repentance unto salvation. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen.